James chapter 2 tonight. Chapter 2 has just really been a real blessing in my life as I began to reread it this week and going over it and just studying it. It's amazing how James here, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes this little epistle, I call it the little mini epistle, that really speaks directly to the heart of every person. And if you remember in our last lesson last week, we were talking about being respecter of persons. That's a real problem within churches, a real problem within the work jobs, you know, and a lot of problems in kind of any place where you go, there are people that are respecter of persons between the rich and the poor. We're not saying that all the rich people are the way James here is talking about these rich people. They were down on the poor. Because not all rich people are like that. I know a lot of rich people that are not like that. But at the same time, those rich people in that culture, in this time, when James was giving them the gospel, he really saw a problem within the Jewish church that these people were very selfish. They didn't want to share. And they were in great need. You know, there are some times when you travel around the mission field, you get kind of bummed out because there are so many needs that you want to help, and yet you don't have, you know, enough for everybody. But the Lord sees the heart. And as James begins in chapter 2, if you have your Bible, let us begin and review chapter 2, verse 1 again. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly or the church or the synagogue a man with a gold ring or with gold rings and really nice dress, you know, nice pants, and they used to use garments in that time, real flashy. And there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. You know, he's putting us in a situation where I told you last week when the rich people would come into the church, the men would have rings on every finger except the middle finger. And they could be real flashy. And their clothes was outstanding. So when they came into the church, James noticed that when the rich people came in, they were all getting good seats in the church. But the poor people would come and say, now you wait here until we find a seat for you. And most of the time they would sit him in the rear, in the back. And I shared last week that it's amazing how many times someone that is homeless would come into a church that has a lot of rich people. How would they treat that homeless person coming into the church? Or would they even allow him to come in? Because there have been places that I have been to, churches, where I have been embarrassed for the church. The way they treat people like that in the streets. And yet it's really important that if we all call ourselves believers or Christians, then where is the true love of Christ in our hearts to really care for the poor and the needy? Especially if someone is rich and they have a lot of money, imagine it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can't spend it all on yourself, and if you do, you're very selfish. It's such a great, gratifying thing when you're helping somebody. I don't want to lose my reward, but I'll just tell you one thing. I was at a gas station the other day, and there was a young woman, probably in her 20s, on the streets. And she looked like 40. And she had filthy, dirty clothes, no food or anything. She was sitting on the side of the gas station. I saw her. And my heart just moved. And I went over to communicate with her and just to share with her. And to help her a little bit. And I think that if every one of us would take time out of our busy schedules, that when we do see someone on the side of the road and they're really needy people, because you know, a lot of times you get off the freeways and there are all these guys that are asking for money. Not every one of those guys really needs it. You know, some of these guys, they make that their little job. But there are people that are in a lot of need. There's a lot of Vietnam veterans burned out. From alcohol, drugs, I see them on the freeways. My heart goes out to these guys. They got burned out. And it's really sad because here James sees the same problem situation within the church, that he's there with all these believers, and yet the actual believers are being respecter of persons with the Christians, and that should never be in any one church. Look what else he says there in chapter 2 again, verse 2. He says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with the gold rings and really fine dress, and there shall also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Hey, you sit here in this good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You go stand over there or sit here at my footstool.'" He says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Surely we have. Shame on us for doing that. We should never do that. We should never become respecter of persons with any one person, rich or poor. But we should treat them all the same. And this is something that we all have to deal with every day of our lives, because you can be at work and you can be literally, you know, be a respecter of persons if you're working for someone or somebody is working for you. And you can start becoming a favorite person with other people, you know, and giving them more money or working with them even better because you don't like that other person that is working for you. We have to be careful with that. Especially if we call ourselves Christians. And James really deals with that here. He goes on and he says in verse 4. He says, "You have not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Isn't that beautiful? He says, you know, there may be people that do not have a lot of materialism in their lives. But yet we are rich in what? In faith. In faith. Jesus Christ. Imagine how important that is when we came to Jesus Christ and we repented of our sins and we came to a place where we know we needed God in our lives. Because without Him, I would perish. And even though I was in the world and the world was really not good to me, but the world became evil to my life and the world tried to kill me. But then Jesus Christ opened that door for me to be able to come through that door and be able to give my life to Him. And He took my life and He restored my life. And then I become now, even though I may not have millions in the bank, I become rich in faith. Why? Because my faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and I am an heir of God. My inheritance in the kingdom of God is amazing. Amazing. More than any bank could hold for me here on this earth. That's where Jesus said, He says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Here or there? We're preparing for the future. When we go to be with the Lord, we can't take nothing with us. You can't take your garages. We thank God for that. Because some of you have a lot of stuff. Can you imagine at your funeral, here comes your garage? They would never bury you. It would take years to bury you. How cool it is that when we die, we can't take nothing with us. Everything stands behind for other people to enjoy or waste it. But if we really become good stewards of what God has given to us and we arrange it so that it's used for the kingdom of God and it's used wisely with our children and grandchildren so it's not misspent, then God will honor that. God will honor that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, in who we believe and who we stand behind. Again, notice what he says. Listen, Christians, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor men. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? I mean, these people were amazing, you know. Here the love of God has fallen upon each one of us individually, and the love of God is the greatest thing that we could ever have. If we don't have love, then we are nothing, the Bible says. Somehow these rich people became offended by the poor and they started taking them to court and suing them. Imagine that. A person that has a lot of money taking a poor person to court. Give me a break. That's not right. That's not right. Paul the Apostle in the book of Corinthians tells us that Christians should never go to court. Everything should be settled out of court. Especially with another brother. Unless you really have to go to court. Because it brings shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings shame to the church and to the name of Christ. And yet there are people that are lawsuit crazy. Always looking for a way to make money. You know, you're a stop sign, somebody hits you from behind. Oh, my neck! Oh, you know? And they think dollars or whatever. If we're truly born again of the Holy Spirit and we really believe in God and that there's a devil and demons and there's a heaven and a hell, we should never be that type of a person. Never. We should never do that. Because it's really important that we understand that one day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and He's going to be the judge. And you're going to have to give an account. Especially if you rip off people. You will give an account. You may get rich here, but when you get to heaven, you'll be very poor. And it's really important that we understand the counsel that James is giving to the church, to each one of us individually. Look again what he says. Verse 7, he says, do they not blaspheme the noble name which you are called by? He says, when people hear that, what do? They blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus gets the blame and Jesus gets blasphemed. Think of all the people that have blasphemed the name of our God by doing what these people were doing. Taking advantage of the poor in their court systems and lawsuits. And yet James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. What's the royal law? Love. Loving my brother as myself. Two commandments Jesus gave, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Two commandments. And if we can't keep the actual covenant or the actual law of love, then how can we say we're Christians? How can we say we believe in God? Who's going to really believe us when the love of God is not extended to any person? No wonder in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but come to what? To repentance. To come to repentance. God loves us so much that He should have wiped us out. He should have got rid of us. But look what He did in each one of our lives as we sit here tonight. Every one of us has our own testimony. And yet God was patient with each one of us. And yet somehow James saw how these poor people were being taken advantage of and how the oppression of the rich against the poor. And yet he says, don't you guys read the Bible? You're supposed to be Christians. And what does the Bible say? To love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the commandments. And yet they were hating their neighbors. And they were hating the people in the church. That's not true Christianity. That's hypocrisy. That's being a phony. That's not being a real person. Then he goes on to say this, which is just amazing here. He says again in verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. Oh, look what he says again. He said, if you're going to be a partial person, shame on you. You're living, what? That's a sin, to show partiality. To be a respecter of persons is a sin against God. To sin against God. And what else he say? Notice. And are convicted by the law. Notice the law as a transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Notice what he says here. One miss and you missed it all. One sin. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So a transgressor is one that willfully transgresses the law of God. You know what's right, you know what's wrong, but you say, "Forget you, God, I'm going to do it anyways." Willfully doing it after the Holy Spirit convicts you. That's transgression. And it's really important that as James here brings out, you know, concerning the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments have been given to Moses, to the people of God, as a standard of the law to bring us to conviction. Why? Because when we came in the law, you had to kill a lamb, you had to fillet it, you had to drain the blood, you had to sprinkle the blood, then you had to actually barbecue it. And then every time you sin, you would have to go through the same process. That when Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and he came and he died on the cross once and for all, he did what? He became the Lamb of God to make atonement for every one of my sins and never again to remember them ever again, but to be set free. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what he does. The power of the blood of Christ. The power of Jesus Christ in each one of our lives. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins. Why? Because he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Think how much God loves you to give you that opportunity. And yet he does it for everybody. Then he says this. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's speaking again of the rich. They were not merciful, but they were condemning people. What does it profit, my brethren, speaking to Christians again, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, as one you say to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? I mean, he says, if you call yourself a Christian and you say you have faith and you see someone on the street without a blanket, without food, without water, do you do what the Samaritan said? You walk to the other side and you just keep walking along and forget about them? God says you're guilty. You're guilty. Where is the love of Christ to help that person when he or she is in need? Where's the real faith in your life? When you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ and he's my personal Lord and Savior," where is your faith? If there's no works, then there's no true faith. And we're not saved by works. But Paul said the same thing James said. True faith brings good works. Good works. Why? Because of our conscience. We get convicted when we see people in need or there's a situation or an issue. We take care of it as Christians because of the Holy Spirit that is in us. He speaks to us. We can't excuse it and we can't just put it under the carpet. It's there. Look what else he says. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one you say to them, "Depart in peace and be warm and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Does also faith by itself? It does not have works and it's dead. Notice that. Your faith is of no value. It's dead. There's nothing in there. You're not really showing the fruits of a Christian, that you really are caring and loving and merciful and gentle and kind, as the Bible says. Christians are not cold. Christians are warm in the Lord. Think of all of the people in all the world, especially like in China, when the Christians were in China and they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ and they helped all the Chinese people, and then communism came in. And how communism tried to take over the whole land, and yet the real missionaries that were in prison and they were killed. And they helped those that were poor by giving of themselves even to their own lives and dying for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why there are so many millions of Chinese in China under the underground church that know the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because of their faith. They saw what happened. And they saw what they did. When the Chinese government came in, the communists, they put all the pastors in prison. And they killed hundreds, thousands of them. They died. Missionaries were kicked out of the country. And then the Chinese church went underground. And it's been underground ever since then. And I've been to China, and it's amazing when you go to China and you go to the three self-churches. The three self-churches are the government churches. But then when you go to the secret church, it is amazing when you have the true believers hiding and meeting in a field. Or meeting in a basement at night, 2 o'clock in the morning, and there's 200 people there at 2 o'clock in the morning worshiping and praying and hearing a Bible study in China. Imagine that. What the gospel of Jesus Christ will do. And then look what he says. This is so beautiful. Again, in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's trying to make a point. That if you really, truly do not have a true faith in Jesus Christ, you will never have good works in your life. There's no possible way. You'll never demonstrate it. He said, well, how do you know that? Well, he gives an illustration in a moment about Abraham. And it's really important that when we really think about what God is saying here through James, his stepbrother, that here James is proclaiming and declaring that when you come to Jesus Christ, something really happens in your life. The Holy Spirit not only gives you what we call regeneration, you become regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The scales fall off, the ears begin to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Over a period of time, as you're reading and praying and getting hooked up to the Lord, all of a sudden your whole view on the world begins to change. Your friendships begin to change. Your desires begin to change. And then all of a sudden you find yourself looking at the oppression of the poor and the rich, like he said here, and other issues that are there in the church. And you begin to say, you know what, people are not fair, and we have to be fair as Christians and as children of the light. Otherwise, we're in sin. It's really important that we understand that. No respect for persons in the church. And if we really, truly say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and He's our Lord and Savior, then we need to be sensitive to one another and to the needs of the poor and those in the streets and the byways and the highways. That we really believe that we are the Church of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. Verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Can you imagine what that must have been like? In the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, all of a sudden, Abraham is at home. And Abraham is already over 100 years old. His son's about 33 years old. He wakes him up in the morning. He says to his son, son, pack up. Get ready. Goes over, wakes up his servants, and says, you guys get the donkeys. Give me some wood. Give me a big knife. And bring some things for the fire, and we're going to Mount Moriah, a 3-day journey. God has told me to go. He doesn't even tell his wife. And they get up in the morning, and they're going 3-day journey, and all of a sudden, 3-day journey, they're coming next to Mount Moriah, and you can see it in the distance. And they set camp, and Abraham says to his servants, you guys wait here, make camp, but me and the lad, we're going to go up there, and we'll be back again. What does Abraham do? He speaks words of faith. Abraham is thinking, I'm going to take my son up there, and my son is going to come back with me. And yet he did not know yet what God was going to ask him. He already knew in his heart. Because he told him, get the wood, get the knife. And as they're walking up, as Isaac has the wood in his shoulder, and Abraham has a big old knife, and they're walking up to Mount Moriah, all of a sudden they come to the top, and Isaac says, Father, the wood, the knife, but where is the sacrifice? And in verse 8 of chapter 22, Abraham says this prophetically, 2,000 years later, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Speaking of Jesus, that he would become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Can you imagine what it must have been like? For the first time in the Bible, God is asking for a human sacrifice. And God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one of promise, and I want you to kill him for me. And as Abraham is in that 3-day journey, imagine what was going through his mind. I know what it would be like for me to kill one of my sons. I couldn't do it. I love them too much. And as Abraham is riding on that donkey and getting to Mount Moriah, as he sees Mount Moriah, he's thinking, oh no, we're getting close and I have to sacrifice my son. And when they get up to that top of Mount Moriah, his son could actually beat him up and even kill his own dad. He's 33 years old. He's stronger than Abraham. Abraham's an old man. And yet, what does the son do? He submits to his father. What a beautiful picture we have here of Abraham becoming the type of God the Father, Isaac becoming the type of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The carrying of the wood is a sign of the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about that. And then Abraham saying, God will provide himself a lamb. And then all of a sudden, they turn around and the angel says, as Abraham ties up his son and lays him on the altar, and we see Isaac submitting himself to the Father, even as Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And he takes up the knife and he raises it up to cut his throat. And the angel says, what? Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Jesus spoke out, I've seen your heart, that you really love me, and you're obedient to what I call you to do. And then they looked to the right, and what was there? A ram caught in the thickets to be sacrificed. God provided for the sacrifice. God has provided himself for you, for me. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. The Lamb of God. When Jesus Christ came into this world, and knowing that people were going to hate him. In the last 3.5 years of his life, as he walked around and he preached and he taught and he healed, and then coming to Jerusalem on that last week when he wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, and begins to tell them that he's going to depart, but he's not going to leave them alone, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. And then all of a sudden, as Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the devil comes and begins to torment him, and as Jesus is praying, and the disciples are sleeping, and blood begins to pour out of his body, and Jesus says, Father, if you can, let this cup pass from me. If I don't have to go to the cross, I don't want to go, but thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And he took the cup for himself. He submitted himself unto death. And when they came to the garden, 600 men with torches and actually swords. And Judas was leading the pack. And when Jesus was there with his disciples, and Judas came up to him and said, the one that I kiss, grab a hold of him fast. And in the Greek language, when Judas came up to Jesus and kissed him, in the Greek, it says, there's two words for kisses, a peck or a continual kissing. He could not stop kissing Jesus. And Jesus said to Judas, Judas, stop what you're doing. That's hypocritical. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. And then what happened? Peter got up with the sword, remember, he took Malachi's ear right off. And Jesus went over and picked it up and put it back on his head. And then they all fled and left Jesus alone. And Jesus adjusted to them, tonight, when the actual rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. He said, I would never do that, Lord. And Peter denied him three times. They asked him, do you know this man? I do not know him. Do you know him? I do not know him. And the third time in the court, as Jesus was standing there and they had beat him up, the third time when the actual denial came, Jesus turned around to look at Peter, and Peter looked at him, and the Bible says Peter ran out and wept bitterly before the Lord. Why? Because we've all denied the Lord at one time or other. We've denied him with all of our hearts. And yet, he's forgiven us. He's forgiven us and cleansed us and washed us because he loves us so much. And you think of Abraham, his son, trying to give his son, and yet in obedience to God. We see the picture in Genesis chapter 22 and in chapter 24. We see another beautiful picture as Abraham is looking for a wife for his son Isaac. And remember what that picture is? Abraham has got the father, the type of the God the Father. Eliezer, his servant that goes out and looks for a wife for his son, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And Rebecca becomes a type of the church. What a beautiful picture in chapter 24 of Genesis, where God the Father sends his son to get himself a bride. Who's the bride? We, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are married to him, and he is married to us. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why this beautiful book of James is so amazing. That as we begin to see here once again, as he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You can see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Notice, when she received the messengers and sent them all out another way. Remember what happened to the city of Jericho? The children of Israel came in there and they spied out the land. And when the people in the city of Jericho found out, she took the men up into the attic and hid them there. And they said, when we come back, we're going to protect you and your family. All you have to do is actually hang a little red cord out of your window. And when we come to destroy Jericho and we walk around seven times, the walls are going to come down and the city is going to be totally devastated except you and your family, because you have believed by faith. By faith. And whenever we believe by faith, we've never seen God, then God honors that. He honors my relationship with him as he honored Rahab and he honored Abraham and so many others in the Word of God. He goes on and says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, notice, so faith without works is dead also. So what does he mean? True faith brings true works. No faith, no works. It's all up to us to give our lives and hearts fully and completely by obedience to Jesus Christ. And then he'll use my life. Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Jesus, that you would continue to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, Father, into all truth. And Lord, we want to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. Lord, I pray for every person that is here tonight, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would begin to minister to the congregation, Lord, to those watching over the internet, Lord. And Father, we pray for those that want to receive you as Lord and Savior. And by the way, when Jesus Christ calls you, he calls you publicly. We don't have to be ashamed of him because he's not ashamed of us. It doesn't matter who we are, what we've done. When we want to repent, we come to the cross of Jesus Christ because that's where we find refuge. And when we come, the first thing that we do is we want to repent of our sins. And by faith, we want to ask him into our hearts so that he can begin to take over my life. And then he'll take you and he'll wash you by his blood from all of your sins, and he'll cast them as far as to the east of the west, bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, and never ever again remember them ever again, the Bible says. Never. I don't care what the devil tells you, never again. It's a done deal. But it takes humility. You have to humble yourself before the Lord. I don't care who you are. Male, female, young, old, doesn't really matter. If tonight you would like to rededicate or you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you tonight to stand to your feet, to walk forward to the front here and stand here, and I'm going to pray with you. As we worship, you get up and you come as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Jesus calls us publicly. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. So you just come now to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to worship. Come now. Those of you that have come tonight, what you're going to do is you're going to give your life to Jesus Christ, which is so awesome. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to wash you. I don't care what you've done. He's going to wash you completely white as snow, the Bible says, and give you a new life tonight. Okay, pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give us a Bible, some literature. See that guy right over there, you guys? Go right over there. Follow them. Awesome. Awesome, that's so cool.